Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We'll pick up where Kevin left off. Last week, he gave us a great introduction on the scene that we're going to see today. And you'll see what the title means as we go on here. How religion can keep us from God. Because it can. And it does in the scene we're going to witness today. That's just a quick view of a pretty reliable rendition of the temple and the temple area. We'll just have a couple more pictures later. Thanks, brother. Just to get a feel for the scene of the action. Okay. So we'll begin reading in verse 27, and I'll comment as we go through the passage. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, that is Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Ah, there we go. Okay, so the 7 days, we read about that in the previous verses. Remember, Paul, at the advice of the elders and brothers in Jerusalem, had joined in a Nazarite vow with some other men in order to appease the Jews who had heard of what he had done. He's gone out and preached to Gentiles. And so they were hoping, and Paul was hoping, that by doing that, he would gain a hearing among the Jews in Jerusalem. Worth trying, right? So the 7 days, that is the period after which there will be an offering made to end the Nazarite vow. They're almost ended, and as Kevin told us last week, this is one vow that's never going to be completed, because it's interrupted by a mob scene. So it's when the 7 days were almost ended. It says the Jews from Asia were the ones that stirred up the crowd. We're going to look at that in a minute. They were probably from Galatia in modern-day Turkey. And the accusation is that Paul teaches all men everywhere against three things: this people, the Jews, the law, and this place, the temple, where they are at the moment. And he's defiled the temple, and this is incorrect, but they say Paul brought in a Gentile to the temple, which is just unheard of among Jews. They couldn't believe it. Okay, so picking up in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and this would be quite a disturbance because it's Pentecost, one of the biggest Jewish holidays of the year. People come from all around the Mediterranean to this very place, to Jerusalem, to the temple. So the city would be packed. You wouldn't be able to get a room in any hotel at this point. And the temple particularly was just crowded to overflowing with pilgrims And all the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. We'll take a look at the doors in a minute. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And we'll see a graphic of the barracks in a minute. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." This is going to become important later. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. We'll pause there. Now, let's try to set the scene for what's going on here. That's a view of the Temple Mount. And I have some arrows to help you out with three key locations. The temple proper is pointed to by the gold arrow. You can see it standing alone there. Is that visible to you okay? Okay? So that would correspond to the original tabernacle that God commanded them to build in Exodus. And that would be the tent. Except it's a little bigger now. It's actually 150 feet high. About 15 stories, if you can imagine. And then to the right, you see the red arrow. That's pointing to the barracks that's talked about here, where the soldiers live and work from. In fact, I'll show you the next slide. We'll get a closer look. The last arrow, the green arrow there, just gives you a point of reference as to where we are. You see the big slope, this side of the walls around the temple. Anyway, it's deep. It's the Kidron Valley, and it's what separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. So we're just south of the Mount of Olives, looking over toward the city in this vantage point. Okay, so here's the garrison, or as it's called here, the barracks. This is where the Roman soldiers were stationed. Now, that row of pillars in the front is actually around the court. It's called the Court of Women, inside the temple proper. No, we're supposed to be going backwards. Sorry. One more. There you go. No, one more. There, thank you. So you can see the proximity of the garrison, the Antonia Fortress to the right there under the red arrow. The point is, It looms above the temple there, looking down into it, for good reason. Because whenever there was a tumult or an uprising or a demonstration or any kind of a problem with the Jews, it tended to be in the temple precinct. Okay? That's where the most zealous Jews would come, and you'd have a guy stirring up the crowds as they are now. So probably some soldiers up in those high windows, they can see right down into the temple area. They saw what was going on with Paul, and they contacted the commander, and he leads his guys down into the area. Okay, so now we're back looking at the temple proper, a little closer. You see the temple there, the tall building. Yeah? Okay? That's the gold arrow there pointing down again. Let's start on the outside and pretend we're going to come and go to the temple. As Gentiles, we would start in what's called the court of the Gentiles, the red arrow. Okay? And it extends around three sides of the temple area. But you see there's a lower wall there, kind of separating it with breaks in it. You see that? You don't go through there. If you're a Gentile, you stay this side of the wall. That's as close as you'll ever get to the temple proper. In fact, there's a sign on each side of those little entrances into the next area that says, basically, if you're a Gentile, you venture beyond this point upon risk of your own life. And they meant it. So, isn't that wonderful? You're a Jew, you're a Gentile seeking God, and that's as close as you can get to the temple. And as we know from the rest of Scripture and Josephus, that's also the area, the court of the Gentiles, where the animals were sold. So you're out there with all these bleeding sheep and lowing cattle and bartering purchasers to buy animals for sacrifice. And the money changers are out there also with the tables that Jesus overturned. Okay, then to get closer, if you were a Jew, you could go through those openings and you'd want to go around to the left into the area surrounded by all those buildings. The blue arrow is pointing to the next court, and it's the court of women. And men and women could go in and pass through that area, Jewish men and women. This is probably where Paul was seized, where he was grabbed. Because you see around that area pointed to by blue, there are a number of buildings, and in one of those would have been where Paul would find a priest to tell him, we just got a couple of days to go on the vow, so we need to be ready to make the offering in a couple of days. So this is probably where the Jews from Asia saw him and recognized him and yelled out, help! You don't want this guy in here. In fact, he's brought Gentiles into here. Woo! Okay? All right. This is looking toward the temple proper, the big gold-faced building that corresponds to the old tabernacle tent. But this is actually the one before it. It's like a gate, and it corresponds to the entryway in the old tabernacle. Remember, the tent was surrounded by a court, as it was called. It was a linen, white linen fence, 7.5 feet high, with only one way in. I'd love to go in the symbolism in the tabernacle now, but we can't. But the door, it's a picture of Jesus. The only way in is through Jesus. Isn't that great? And of course, in the old tabernacle, as soon as you went through the gate and got into the courtyard, the tent would be that way. We're coming from the east, going toward the tabernacle proper. And on your left would be the big bronze altar. And a little farther on would be the bronze laver, the big brass thing of water where the priest washed. Those two things would be just through those doors. And inside would be the next court. It's really not that big. It's called the Court of Israel, where only men were allowed to go through. These doors would be open during the day, and they could go into this area to bring their sacrifices in. That would be the reason they would go in. And then the rest of the area beyond that, in front of the temple proper, would be the area where the priests operated. It was called the court of the priests. And that's where they did the sacrificing and other services of the temple. And some went into the temple itself. Okay, go back one here. Yeah, I wanted to point out, this is, we're getting deep into the temple now, okay? We're viewing this from a balcony in the court of the women. But I wanted to show you the stairs so that when we read that Paul spoke from the top of the stairs, it would be like this. It would be like being on that. Don't envision this rickety wooden stairway, okay? It would have been something like that. It definitely was not this one. Because, first of all, they dragged him out of here as quick as possible. In fact, when it says they closed the doors, it's those doors that they would have closed. Probably the doors beyond them to the temple itself as well. Just to give you an idea, I said the temple beyond this is 150 feet high. Those doors are 50 feet high, bronze. They weigh tons. And in fact, each night when they closed these doors, it took 20 guys just to push the door closed. So they just didn't want the disturbance to leak into, you know, the temple proper. So that's why they closed it off. Okay, so now, thank you. The Jews from Asia, it says, stirred up the crowd. Well, this is Paul's first missionary journey, which was into Asia. Very first one. And in fact, there's the trip into, you notice the yellow part, Galatia? Yeah, you can see that? No? Okay, thank you. That's where he actually founded several churches. You see the cities there. You should recognize them from Acts 14. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch is there. And on that first trip, as you remember, he was encountering hostile Jews everywhere he went. They tried to shut him down. In fact, they stoned him in Lystra and left him for dead. Remember that? But he got up. I think God literally did revive him, and he went into Derbe and kept right on preaching, founding churches and seeing a lot of fruit among Gentiles. Well, after he left, came back to Antioch in Syria and gave his report, word began to come back immediately from that area that the Judaizers are having a heyday, going among the new believers and telling them they've got to keep the law. And so Paul, you can imagine how he felt. In fact, you can see how he felt. Read the book of Galatians, because it's written to those churches. It's the only book that is really named for an area, not a city. And the book of Galatians is all about you can't mix works and grace. When you come to God, it's purely through His grace, by faith. That's it. Isn't that great? Yes. Praise God. Yes. And these Judaizers are coming in and saying, it's not that easy. Come on. For 1,000 years, we've been going to the temple and offering sacrifices and keeping the law so that we can approach God. You can't have this guy that we crucified in one big fell swoop replace all that. You're getting it? Their religion is blocking out the truth of God. Their religion is blinding them to what God is doing. And Paul, in his letter to Galatians, now, of the three accusations, speaking against the people, the place, and the law, the people, I could see where they got that. The place, actually, it's the book of Hebrews that really takes on the temple and the services, big time. Great book, huh? But Paul probably didn't write that, and it's not written yet, in fact. But Galatians has been written for a while. It may be the first book he wrote because he just got back, heard about what the Judaizers are doing, and took them on and wrote the wonderful book of Galatians. And boy, I'll tell you, I'll just give you a couple of just three little snippets of what would have just aggravated the Judaizers in Galatia. Many of them would have by now read or heard these words of Paul, because that letter by now has been copied and spread all over the churches of Galatia, where these guys that are stirring up the crowd in Jerusalem are from. And a lot of them profess, and they'll go to church, okay, with other professing Christians, many of whom are Gentiles. Some of them are saved, but it's a mixed multitude. And in any given church meeting, it's like any church today. Some are saved and some are not. And so you're going to have professing Jews at meetings hearing these words and going, whoa, Paul is speaking against the law. Don't take my word for it. Just listen to what they would have heard here in Galatians 2. Then, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand how revolutionary that is to the Jews at this point? What? You have to keep the law. It's always been that way. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. There it is again. For by the works of the law, wow, ready? No flesh shall be justified. Oh, man. Look, this isn't just earth shaking. This is universe shaking. And remember now, God had this in mind from before he created the world. This is not like plan B or something. God didn't just think of it. He had always planned, praise God, to provide more than a king, i.e. Messiah, for the Jews. If that's all God was going to do, we're all headed for hell. Wouldn't that be nice to sit under Messiah's rule for 70 years and then die and go to hell forever? We had a much bigger problem. The world had a huge problem. God knew that from the beginning. And he determined to send his son, as Galatians says, in the fullness of time, just the right time. He sent him, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law and us. Praise God. So, we are, praise God now, believers, we understand what he's saying. it appears there was a big shift. Well, not really. God had used the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all the services, the law, to do one thing: prepare the way for Jesus. That's it. Well, Jesus has come. He's done his great work, and he's returned to heaven. So, now the law is not a bad thing, and it's not thrown away, but as far as a means of forgetting to God, no, it's useless. It always was. And if you read the Old Testament, God says that. You can't do it. And certainly the temple is a waste of time, I'm sorry. Jesus has paid for the sins of the world. The smoke's still going up from the bulls and the goats and the sheep. And not one drop of the blood can take away sin. And not the rivers of blood can touch one sin. Jesus already did that. Okay. Chapter 3 in Galatians, which I believe, like I said, these Asians who are stirring things up would have heard. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, brace yourself. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Woo! That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Boy, that's heresy, according to a Jew. The blessing of Abraham for Gentiles? No. No way. And if that's not enough to stir up the Jews from Asia, okay. Chapter 5, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, here's another bomb, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The Jews are going around saying, you got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. And Paul says, it doesn't mean anything whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's that you have faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus today, you're done. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Jesus did it all. Isn't that great? Yes. Listen, this is glorious news. Isn't it? Amen. Man. But their religion, which relies on law-keeping, has blinded their eyes and stopped up their ears from seeing the truth and hearing the voice of God. As I said in the title, their religion has kept them from God. That's so sad. And this marvelous news, man, you would think if you're a Jew, been laboring under the law all these years, and a Christian brother or sister comes and tells you, no, that's not how you come to God. Jesus did it all. Just trust him and you're saved. Wow. But they don't want to hear it. It has to be by law keeping. Their religion, which began with God, has now departed to such an extent that the truth of the gospel is to them a wicked heresy. They have truly exchanged Romans 1, the truth of God, for a lie. And their religion is keeping them from God. Okay. Real quick here, I did want to put in some more subversive verses here, because just within a few months before his arrest here, Paul had just written the book to Rome, to the Roman church, Romans. And boy, if Galatians is inflammatory, Romans is in some ways worse because it's so long and it makes it so clear that it's only through Jesus and not through the law that one is saved. Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ. Oh, yeah, okay. I left out Romans 3. That's all right. I'll just quote it. It's one of my favorite verses. I quote it just about every sermon I ever preach. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Just think about that. How can you have the righteousness of God apart from the law? Well, God, it's God's righteousness. He didn't get it because he kept the law. He is righteous. The righteousness of God apart from the law is now revealed, even the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Our righteousness that we thought we would gain, and even Gentiles, you ask them, you ever ask anybody in witnessing, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? You ever done that? It's called the Kennedy question. It's a good way of finding out where people stand spiritually. And the follow-up question then, particularly if they say yes, and you say, well, if you were to appear before God right now, and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? You ever done that one too? Yeah, it's great. You find out what they're basing their hope of heaven on. And invariably, boy, I've done it hundreds of times, probably more. And I'm sure here people, many have done it. And invariably, the most common answer you get is something like, well, I try to keep the commandments. Or I try to do unto others as they do unto me. Right? That's typically it. There are whole religious Christian systems made based on that, beginning with Roman Catholicism. That's the basis for you hope getting to heaven. You never have assurance that you are, but you do it by keeping the law, by doing good works. A billion people in the world right now enslaved to that. And if you've ever witnessed to, particularly a hardcore Catholic, it's so hard. Their religion keeps them from God, because as soon as you try to get through to what Jesus did, oh yeah, I already know about that. Yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins, but they don't understand what it means. And it takes the Holy Spirit to open them up. And that's the problem that the Jews had, and it's still with us today. Around the world. Okay, so now the Romans 9, 10, and 11 is where Paul considers the problem of the nation of Israel. Because God started out with them, things seemed to be going okay, but it went south. And God has literally laid them aside. And if you remember any of the Daniel's 70-week messages, there's a break there. And God stopped the clock for Israel. They're laid aside. And now he's taking the gospel out to the world. And Gentiles embraced it when the Jews were rejecting it. And God, in the process, also judged the Jews after 1,000 years of patience. That sounds fair. But it's not even that Jews can't be saved, because they were still able to be saved and believe the God. They weren't blinded so that they couldn't be saved. But he tells the story here. I just have three verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom, listen to this list of advantages, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And then now that we brought him up, let's say, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. He said, now that I mentioned Jesus, let's make sure you know who he is. He's God. So they had all these advantages. And by the way, keep remembering, all of these things he listed, they're not bad things. They're all from God. God commanded them to be done. But it was only for a while, all pictures of his son. So that when his son finally came, let's throw away the pictures. We've got the guy now. You don't need them anymore. So he says in the next chapter, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's going to mention their zeal in his defense in a little bit. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that just doesn't set well with a hard-hearted Jew who won't give up on law-keeping. And this is true for even church-attending, professing Christians who are not saved. They still have not grasped the righteousness of God. And if you're here today, I don't know. We don't go around with a little sign, I am truly saved, you know. I don't know who's saved and who isn't. God does, though, praise God. But deep down inside, it's hard for people to be convinced that God won't take them just the way they are. They're basically good people. I was like that for 25 years. That's the way most people are, even non-Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, you name it. If there is a God, because there are some that don't even believe that, but if there is one, I'm good to go. And that's crazy to assume that, if you think about it. How do you know that? You know, did he tell you? That's scary, man. Hey, you can know that you know God. He says it here. Man. So the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness. If they really understood the righteousness of God, they would realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, and he said, woe is me, I'm undone, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He began with his speech. I think most of us probably would in our awareness of our sin. Peter had his moment of recognition of the righteousness of God with Jesus in the boat. And bang, he just realized what a sinner he is. You ever had that experience? Takes that to get saved. You know, we sing it all the time. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. And it's a good fear. You're afraid of what your sin is going to do to you before a holy and righteous God. We don't want to go there naturally, but we have to in order to see the problem we have, which God has already fixed through His Son. And as far as the righteousness of God, don't worry. God is trying to help you to see it. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is in the world convincing men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He did it with Peter in the boat. And Peter fell down and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He saw it. He got it. Have you seen it? Understood the righteousness of God and how far short you fall. As long as you're hanging on to your own righteousness the way the Jews did, you're still far from God. You need to come to Jesus. Okay. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I wanted to point out here, he calls this laying aside of the nation of Israel and their blindness from the judgment of God. He calls it a mystery. Mystery is not a, am I going to show my age here, Perry Mason or Poirot, thing to be solved. It's in the Bible, the word is used to talk about something that was hidden in God. Only He knew about it before it happened. And then it happened. And boom, He says, "This is what I've done." Okay? He reveals it. And here He revealed many things, many mysteries to Paul. And this is one of them. That the Jews, having been the chosen people of God for 1,000 years or more, have been laid aside, and now He is reaching out to the world because His Son died for everybody, not just Jews. And that this is why Paul's going to make his defense, and he's going to try his best to get through to the Jews whom he loves so much. So, now, Paul had just motioned with his hand to the crowd, right? He's on the stairs, and immediately the people quieted down. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. By the way, let's note as we go through here, Paul's wonderful effort to try to identify with his listeners. I'm majoring in my title, of course, on the Jews and the danger of letting religion block God out. But there's a great application for us here, too, in our evangelism. Every time you share the gospel, it should be different. It really should be. First of all, you should know the person you're talking to. If you don't, you need to do that first. Don't start preaching until you've built a bridge and you'll learn something. And then when you get to know the person, think about things that you can stress that they can relate to. I'm not saying lie, tell the truth. But major on things that would help you gain a hearing, that's all. Because Paul does a masterful effort here with his skeptical Jews in the audience. So he begins, he's been speaking Greek to the Roman commander, but now he's got the host of Jews here who previously were trying to kill him. And it's kind of cool. He's got a guarded escort and he's got a captive audience. They can't touch him right now, okay? And so, dear Paul, man, what an opportunity to preach the gospel, right? And so now he switches to Hebrew. Now it may be Aramaic, it's kind of a form of Hebrew that they really spoke at that time. The point is, he switched to the language that they use among themselves. So there's the first thing that he does to win a hearing. This is all from 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, I have become all things to all men, you know, that I might win some. So now, first with the Nazarite vow, and now in his defense, he's become a Jew as much as he can. Okay? He's really a Jewish Christian, but he's not going to stress that part right now. So he's speaking in Hebrew, and he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Interesting. It's a term of respect, brethren and fathers. We don't begin a sermon like that, but he begins his defense that way. It's a term of respect. Again, this is the second way he's gaining a hearing. Interestingly, this is how Stephen began his defense before the Jews. By the way, having said that, you got to think through this whole defense. Boy, Stephen has got to be prominent in his mind. This is where it happened. And boy, it must have really, one of the first things that must have just broken his heart as he looked back on that moment, approving of the death of this brother, you know, holding the cloaks of those who stoned him. And now, here he is in the same place, doing the same thing. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew. Point number three, very important. Hey, guys, I'm one of you guys. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You know, that's really not even Israel. But he compensates. But brought up in this city, he grew up in Jerusalem. Hey, that's a big plus. Okay? And he's addressing the issue of speaking against the city, they said. No, this is my hometown. At the feet of Gamaliel. Oh, yeah, okay, they know him. Great Jewish teacher. We saw him earlier in the book of Acts, where he counseled the Sadducees and the Pharisees to leave the brothers alone when they were preaching Jesus, and it'll die out on its own if it's not from God. Remember that? Highly respected guy. That's good, okay? Paul puts him out there. And it's true. Under Gamaliel, he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Important word, okay? Hey, I'm not bad-mouthing the law. I learned it at the feet of Gamaliel, and in fact, I was zealous toward God as you are all today. Boy, that's putting it mildly. Zeal. Boy, his zeal outshone all of them. Remember what he said in Romans now. He doesn't say it here. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But they have a zeal. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. So there's a point from their point of view in his favor, his persecuting the Christians. He's got testimony from high priests who knew he had done it. They gave him letters to enable him to do it. You see how all of this is meant to gain a hearing. You're getting it, right? Yeah? Okay. From whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? Okay, we're starting to talk about Jesus now. So he's going to be careful how he introduces the subject. But already, we're going to find out he's addressing Jesus as Lord. Okay? Implying that he's God. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, a little murmur through some of the people in the crowd here. Uh-oh. Okay, we're getting into a sensitive area. Whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, I love this, what shall I do, Lord? Isn't that a great way to start a relationship with Jesus? What do you want me to do, Lord? Carte blanche. Whatever you want. And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. One little aside here. In chapter 26, where again Paul shares his testimony, he adds a little something that we didn't know about before, because in addition to saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus asks him this, or makes this statement. He says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you understand? Man, that's a deep subject. Goads are the prods that farmers use, and I guess they still do, people who have farm animals that won't cooperate. It's like a long stick, and they will jab the rump of a cow or an oxen or a donkey, you know, to get them to move. And Jesus was saying to Paul, you've experienced goads. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, trying to get him to see what he's doing. And just like a donkey, when it doesn't want to be prodded, you know, wham, right? They kick. Get that goat out of here. And Jesus is saying, Paul, that's what you've been doing. I've been trying to get through to you and prick your conscience so that you'll see the truth. But every time I do it, you resist. You fight back. That's great. So when we read that stuff about Paul and his persecution, we realize now Jesus all that time was working on Paul, trying to get through to him. But at that time, Paul was keeping God out from his own religion, just like the Jews. But finally, on the road to Damascus, Jesus broke through. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, now this is interesting, a devout man according to the law. This is going to be okay with the Jews, by the way. In chapter 9, when Luke describes the event, he makes it clear Ananias is a Christian. Paul doesn't mention that here. Nothing wrong with that. But he stresses his Jewishness. A devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He's talking about Jesus there. For you will be his witness, that's Jesus, to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, originally it was to the Gentiles. God did mention Jews kind of remotely, but his emphasis was going to be Gentiles. Here, Paul's going to reserve that word because that's a loaded word right now. So, all men, but it certainly includes probably Gentiles. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, here is something we didn't know about from Luke's previous account in chapter 9. This is wonderful. Paul tells us, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, that's after he was saved up near Damascus, and he came down to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, where he is right now, that I was in a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Here we are many years later, and we're going to find out things haven't changed. But at least Paul gave it a shot. He did his best. And this is the only time, I believe, that Paul ever had a Peter moment. You know, a Peter moment? Not so, Lord. Right? It's a contradiction in terms. Well, Paul's going to say, wait a minute, Lord, I think I know better. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I love Jesus' response. It was an ordinary person. They then respond with another argument. You know, well, let me explain to you why that's not true. Jesus doesn't do that. He just repeats the command. Depart. You know, we're not going to get into that. I said they're not going to listen. Believe me. Okay? For I will send you far from here, to the Gentiles. Oh, boy. And they, that is the audience, listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And as they cried out, they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Wow. Their religion is keeping them from God. And look, this is a religion that came from God. It's just that they perverted it through the years. By the way, it's not just the word Gentiles that ticked them off. It's the idea that Paul had just said. Jesus said, they're not going to listen to you, and so leave them. And bad enough, he says, I'm going to send you far away, yeah, really far, to the Gentiles, you know, and they'll listen. All right, well, not surprisingly, Jesus was right. And it's very important. Jesus said, they will not listen. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they're not open to the things of God. But inside, they've steeled themselves to not hearing anything against their religion. So I've got a little graphic here. Religion. Too often, it's armor to protect against God. Unlike the armor in Ephesians 6, you know, the armor of God to help us fight the spiritual battle, this is something we wear to protect us from the voice of God as people. And we've got to be careful. Let me add one thing there. We've got earphones, okay? You don't want to hear anything that might disturb your rest spiritually, okay? So, this was the Jews, but it applies to Catholics. I'm sorry. And when I say that, I say it with a weeping heart because they're so close. They know about Jesus. They know about the cross. But, and that's all well and good, but I have to get to heaven by what I do. Oh, no. Jesus did it all. But because of their religion, it can't penetrate. In fact, it's kind of like this. Right? And I'm not harping on Catholics. Any Christian denomination that teaches salvation by works, or not denomination, a cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name them. It's typically this you have to do in order to make it to God. And with the armor on, you just can't hear. No, 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 it's not that way. It's Jesus only. Mega churches. This is end times. God said that's what's going to happen. They will heap unto themselves teachers to tickle their ears. And so you don't have to wear your armor in an entertainment church. You don't have to worry. Not going to hear anything that's going to challenge you. Going to make you feel good. Okay? Even atheists, they have their armor, and they've done that by getting rid of God all entirely, they think. Okay, well, the point is, be careful. Even in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, people can go, and sometimes just because they sense the truth is there, and they don't realize they still haven't come to Christ. And I don't know, there may be somebody here, and maybe you have your armor on, you know. I want to be careful what I listen to. I don't want to hear anything that might challenge me in my relationship with God. Be careful, don't do that. This is a warning. So I'm not going to end on a negative note. We'll end with Samuel. I brought this little book. I got this when I was 5 years old, and I'll age myself here, 1952. But the point is, it's a Bible ABC book by Ethel Eggermeyer, and it's a wonderful book. It's got a picture and then a letter of the alphabet, and in the process, it tells you about the Bible and the people in the Bible. And there's one particular page. By the way, I wasn't raised in church. I never went to church. I don't know why I kept this book, except that it was for my grandparents. And I think one of them might have been a believer. I don't know, because I never saw them shortly after this. My dad divorced my mother, and they got lost to history. But for some reason, I kept this book. And I remember this picture in there. Before I was able to read the text, I just loved it. It's Samuel. And Samuel is praying, and he's talking to God. And if you remember, God has called him several times. And finally, the third time, God calls and says, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel's great response is, speak, Lord, because your servant heareth. Isn't that great? No armor, no earphones, no earmuffs. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. That should be you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you that you do speak to us. And Lord, we pray that we might be just like Samuel and respond with our armor off and our earphones off, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And then echo Paul's sentiment, Lord, what do you want me to do? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.